Luke 1. An angel appears to a young girl, Mary. A young girl, perhaps just a tad older than Hannah Todd and Leanne Longbrook. And the angel says, "Greetings, O favored one," or we could translate that, "O graced one. The Lord is with you." And Mary thinks, boy, that's weird. This powerful angel's amazing. He is the one who seems to be favored by God, not me, this little girl from a nondescript place. How am I graced and favored any more than all of God's people? Well, the angel continues as Mary is troubled, pondering what the angel's saying. "Don't be afraid, Mary." Have you ever thought about that, how often in Scripture angels say, "Don't be afraid"? You know, our pictures of angels are not very frightening, usually, but real angels are. So remember that. "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have indeed found favor. You've indeed found grace with God. And this is what's going to happen. You're going to conceive a baby, and you're going to give birth to a son whom you will name Jesus. He will be great. He's going to be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of David, your ancestor, his father. And he will reign over this nation forever." Now, Mary knows of the promise to David made 1,000 years previously, that a descendant of his would reign as king forever. This is the promised Messiah whom Isaiah had talked about. "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." She knows that. And now she hears that this long-promised Messiah is going to be her son. This long-promised Messiah, who's going to be called the Son of God, is the son of this little girl. But there's a problem. So she asks, "How can I possibly become pregnant? I've never had sexual relations with any man." And the angel says, in effect, "No man is needed. The power of the Holy Spirit will bring about this conception. That's why the child will be called the Son of God. And guess what? Yours is not the only miraculous conception that's taken place around here lately. Your elderly relative Elizabeth, who could never conceive when she was in her 20s or 30s or 40s, is now 6 months pregnant. For nothing, nothing, nothing is impossible with God." And Mary says, "I'm the servant or slave girl of the Lord. He's my master. He decides what is best. Let it be to me just as you have said." So then Mary's pregnant. Not many people are going to believe her story about the angel. So she travels as quickly as she can to the one person who surely will believe her, and that's Elizabeth. When she arrives, the infant, John the Baptist, still in utero, leaps upon Mary's entrance. Elizabeth doesn't need Mary to say anything. She immediately calls Mary blessed. And then Mary cries out with words something like this: "My whole being overflows seeing how great the Lord is, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor, he has looked with grace on this lowly insignificant servant of his at all future times. It's so amazing that people will say, Mary was blessed by God. God, the mighty one, has done great things for me. Well, today our sermon is on Psalm 86, not Luke 1. But why should we consider Mary's story at the beginning of this sermon? Note that Psalm 86 is by David. That's not unusual in the Psalms as a whole, but it is unusual in this section. In Book 3 of the Psalms, this is the only one by David. We haven't seen one by David since Psalm 70. In this psalm, David prays to the great and mighty God, asking for grace, for favor, for strength for him who is God's servant. And Mary does the same. When did God answer the prayer that David offered in Psalm 86? Surely in part during David's life, for he tells us in verse 14 that enemies are seeking his life, and they did not succeed in killing him. But that answer was just the overture. That answer was just the preface of God's final answer to this prayer. God answered that prayer in part 1,000 years later by sending that angel Gabriel to tell a young Jewish girl that God's promise to David of a descendant who would reign forever would be fulfilled through her child. And then, after another 30 years, when a band of ruthless men sought Jesus' life and did kill him, God answered David's prayer in Psalm 86 by raising Jesus from the dead. A sign of his favor that, as David asked, put to shame all of God's enemies. So this is a prayer that David prayed, that Mary could have prayed, and I think she had some of these words from Psalm 86 in her mind when she offered that great Magnificat, that great praise to God. And that for the most part, Jesus himself could have prayed this psalm. It's a prayer that you and I would do well to pray for ourselves, because it captures so much what it means to be a servant of God, a slave of God, in covenant relationship with him, graced by him, loved by him, with that love overpouring into all areas of our lives. The broad outline of this psalm is pretty straightforward, unlike some psalms. Verses 1 to 7, David pleads with God to graciously answer him based on who God is and the relationship that he has with God. In verses 8 to 10, David describes the greatness of God's rule over all humanity. And then in verse 11 to 13, he zeroes in from that all of humanity down to himself. Notice how many first-person pronouns he uses in verses 11 to 13. God exercises that great care for him personally. And then verses 14 to the end describe David's present problem, those who were trying to kill him, and ask for God to deal with them. I'm going to take a different approach in this sermon outline. Instead, I'm going to ask four questions, and we'll jump around a bit in the psalm and answering them. First, what does David know about himself? And thus, if we apply this to Mary, what does Mary know about herself? Second question, what does David know about God? So first about himself, then about God. Third, what is David's present problem? We've hinted at that already. And then finally, how does David respond to God? So what does David know about himself? What does he know about God? What is David's present problem? And then how does he respond to God. First of all, what does David know about himself? Four things he knows about himself. First, he knows that he is God's poor, needy servant. We see this in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, and verse 16. And not only a servant, but verse 16, son of your maidservant. What does that mean? I think it means something like this. David's saying, I'm like the son of your household slave. That is, someone who was born into your household and has absolutely no independent social standing. I belong to you. You understand? So if you're born to a slave in this family, you're nothing outside of the family, right? All that you are is wrapped up in this particular family. So that's what David is saying. I'm nothing apart from you. But David was king, right? David ruled. People would bow down before David. And David has riches as king. But he saw himself in his essence, who he was, that he was only a servant of God. Nothing else mattered. His identity was as a poor, needy servant of God. One whose very purpose is to do the will of God, one who is completely dependent upon God. And though he had material wealth, that wealth could do nothing for him. Though he had social status, that social status could do nothing for him. Though he had earthly power, that earthly power could do nothing for him. Apart from God, he was poor and needy. He needed God. He saw that. Do we see ourselves that way? Do we see ourselves as stripped bare? Whatever we have in this world, status, accomplishment, education, health, that we are poor and needy, we are servants of God. That's what defines us. And apart from him, none of that's going to do us any good. Second thing that David knows about himself, verse 4, he lifts up his soul to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never used the phrase, I lift up my soul, unless I'm reading scripture. Or maybe there's a hymn that uses it too, right? So what does it mean to say, I lift up my soul? Your soul is kind of immaterial, so what am I doing when I'm lifting up this immaterial object? Well, it's pretty common phrase in the Old Testament, and it's used in Deuteronomy 24 in an interesting way that helps us understand what it means. Completely different context. Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, Moses is speaking of a poor and needy hired servant. Okay, that sounds familiar, right? A poor and needy hired servant. He says, you shall give him his wages, your servant. You shall give your servant his wages on the same day that you hired him, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it. I'm going to come back to that. Lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So you've hired this guy. You've promised him to pay. Come to the end of the day. Don't say, oh, well, he'll come back. I'll pay you tomorrow. Because most of these people were living day to day. They had to buy food or they were going to go hungry. They needed today's wages to buy food for that day. Well, you know, where does it say lifts up his soul? That phrase, he counts on it, is in Hebrew. He lifts up his soul to it. He lifts up his soul to his wages. That is, he desires his wages and he needs his daily wages in order to live. Okay, well, how do we apply that then to David saying, to you I lift up my soul? I think it means something like this. You bring joy to my whole being, my soul, For my whole being depends on and desires you. I think that's the idea. We depend on God. We desire him. And surely at Desiring God Community Church, we should underline that, right? So David knows that he is God's servant. He knows that God is his delight. He lifts up his soul to him. He knows that he needs him desperately. And then thirdly, David knows that he does not know God's way. Oftentimes, knowing what we do not know is as important as knowing what we know. David says in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Teach me your way." Again, he's king, but he doesn't have this wisdom on his own to know how to walk in God's path. He's a servant. He desires God. He needs God to teach him. And so he goes as a supplicant asking God, "Teach me your way." Fourth, last thing that David knows, he knows that he is beloved. He knows that God loves him. Verse 2, "Preserve my life, for," in the ESV, "I am godly." Now that sounds kind of strange. It almost sounds to us as if David is saying, "Preserve me because I'm such a good guy." Now the NIV says, "Preserve my life for I am faithful to you." Or an earlier version of the NIV said, "Preserve my life for I am devoted to you." It seems like the translators have struggled with this word, so it's a good idea if you see markedly different English translations to find out what the Hebrew is. Turns out this is a pretty difficult word to translate with a single English word, but what's helpful is to see that this word is related to a word which is used three times in Psalm 86. That's the word translated steadfast love, speaking of God's love, in verse 5, verse 13, and verse 15. The Hebrew word is chesed, and the word godly, "I'm one of your godly ones." Godly ones is chasadin, chasadim. Indeed, one commentator that I found really helpful on the Psalms translates verse 2, "Preserve my life because I am beloved." But even that doesn't quite capture what's going on here. God's chesed, his steadfast love, is his covenant love for his people, what he has promised them, the tender care that he exercises over them. And our response to that is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So to be among God's saints, godly ones, those devoted to him, faithful ones, is to be loved by him and to love him in return. So kind of like what John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. To be in that love relationship with him, love covenant relationship with him, like a marriage. And of course, God uses those words describing Israel as betrothed to him. And so that's the emphasis that David is making here. We might paraphrase verse 2. "Guard me, O Lord, for you have put me in covenant relation with you. I am loved by you, and you enable me to return loyal love to you." It's a relationship that he's focusing on here. So Christian, do you know that you are loved by God? You have to hold on to that truth. Because Satan will whisper in your ear again and again and again, he doesn't really care about you. If he cared about you, he would do this, he would do that. And he's not doing that. Do you know that you are loved by God? Can you pray,
God, you love me with an everlasting love, so answer my prayer. Lead me in your ways. Provide what I need to follow you.
Remember that great set of three words that Paul uses in Colossians 3:12 to describe us, that we are chosen, that we are holy, and that we are loved by God. Hold on to that love.
So four things David knows about himself. He's a servant. God is his desire and delight. On his own, he does not even know God's way, so he needs to be taught. And finally, he knows that he is loved.
What does David know about God? Well, David says a lot about God throughout the psalm, but particularly verses 8 to 10, as I indicated in the overall outline, and then verses 5 and 15 are helpful in summarizing and focusing our thoughts on what David says about God. Let's go to that middle section first, verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. That is, he has no rivals, no peers. He is great beyond measure. Both in character, there is none like you, and in accomplishment, nor are there any works like yours. Verse 9, all the nations you have made, okay, he created all nations, shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So God is not a tribal deity. He's not a God of just the Hebrews. He's more powerful than all the Egyptian gods, all the Assyrian gods, all the Babylonian gods. More powerful than any so-called god. He's the creator of all mankind, and all types of people will glorify him. That's the purpose for which God made them, and they will fulfill that purpose, those from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is no other. Verses 5 and 15 both echo Exodus 34, when Moses is asked to see God's glory, and God passes before him and says, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. Hear the echoes of that in verse 15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Very consciously, David is quoting those words from Exodus 34, the revelation of who God is to Moses. So this tells us that God is merciful, he's gracious, he's forgiving. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's frequently what we think of by the term grace. He gives us good things we don't deserve, and he does not give us the punishment we do deserve. That's the mercy. But more than that, he brings us into that covenant relationship we were talking about. And he forgives us in such a way that he does not let the guilty go unpunished. Now, David doesn't explain how that can be. God doesn't explain how that can be to Moses. But we know now that that was because of Mary's son. That Mary had to bear that baby so that baby could live and die and take on himself the punishment that all of God's people deserve. So that God could rightly say he would not let the guilty go unpunished.
Well, David and God to Moses say he is slow to anger. He's overflowing in faithfulness, abounding in faithfulness. That is, he's perfectly reliable. If he says he will do it, he does it. And Mary emphasizes that same characteristic of David in her song. And then verse 5 adds to the quotation from Exodus 34 that God is good and he is abounding in chesed, in love, to whom? To all who call upon him. How sweet is that? How sweet is that? Not abounding in loyal love to those who prove that they're worthy of it. Not abounding in loyal love to those who achieve great things and thus could really contribute to the advancement of God's purposes. But abounding in loyal love to everyone like David who sees that they need him and call out to him. That's our hope, that he gives us such love. He responds in love when we simply call out to him through his son, Jesus. So my friends, this is God's character. This is what he revealed to Moses around 1400 BC. This is what David reiterates in 1000 BC. This is what Mary knows right around the change of the eras, and this is still true today. This is who God is. You can count on it. He is just as mighty today. He is just as merciful today. He is just as certain to be worshipped by those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is just as faithful to his promises. Count on God's character. Well, that's what David knows about himself and what he knows about God. Third, what is David's present problem? Verse 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. We're not given any clues about what point in David's life this psalm was written. I think that's very intentional, so that we can see ourselves. We can apply this psalm to ourselves, whatever is happening in our lives. For ruthless men, prompted by Satan, always, always, always work to hinder God's plan. Always, always, always work to stop your becoming more like Christ. Always, always, always try to stamp out. The way that people are coming to faith. And most clearly, when we think about Mary, ruthless men sought Jesus' life as an infant, as Herod tried to kill Jesus and destroyed all the babies born in Bethlehem over a 2-year period, except the one that got away. And ruthless men will put Jesus to death physically when he's an adult. But all of God's people over the centuries can join with David in confidently praying, verse 17, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And so God showed a sign of favor to Mary and to Joseph in sending them an angel to warn them about Herod, to get them out of Judea and all the way to Egypt so that the baby would survive. And in Jesus' case as an adult, God showed a sign of his favor. What was that? The sign of his favor was raising him from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. He smashed the chains of death, threw away the stone, and the Lord was raised. So death was defeated. What about in your case? What about in my case? What's the sign of God's favor that he gives us? If we are in Jesus Christ, God works all things together for our good and his glory. And in the end, we will be raised with Christ and have his eternal favor. That's the promise. That's the certainty. Furthermore, all those who oppose Jesus will have to acknowledge that God has loved you. That's a sign of God's favor. That's a great sign of God's favor. And you can know, if your prayers are not answered in the present, in the way that you hope, that you expect, that you call out to him, that, along with the Apostle Paul, you can say that God will rescue you from every evil attack and bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. And always remember, the Apostle Paul wrote those words when he knew he was going to be executed and his head was going to get chopped off. And he could say, God will rescue me from every evil attack. Oftentimes, God gives us a sign of his favor in some little way, unexpected way. A friend shows up. A friend tells me, I had to pray for you, and I was praying for you now. Or someone provides exactly what we need at exactly that moment. And we continue to suffer whatever it is, but God has shown us, I'm not going to answer your prayer the way that you would like. I'm going to answer it in a better way. And here's a token of my love, a sign of my favor, so that you will hold on and remember and trust and believe I am the loving and faithful God and I never change. So David's present problem is the problem that all of God's people face, that we face today. God's enemy opposes us. His underlings oppose us, both spiritual underlings and human underlings. And we will suffer because of that. But he gives us a sign of his favor. He embraces us in his love. He never lets us go. And he will bring us to his heavenly kingdom. And all those who oppose him, if they do not become part of his family, will nevertheless have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and he has loved us. Finally, how does David respond to God? Think of what David does in response, and think of what David asks in response. First of all, five things David does, and I'm not going to do much more than simply list them. Verse 11, he walks in God's truth. That is, he lives according to God's truth. Teach me your ways so that I might walk in your truth. So every day, he's trying to say, what will bring great glory to God? How can I react to this angry person in a way that will bring glory to God? How can I respond to this unexpected trial in a way that will bring glory to God? That's a challenge, isn't it? I don't do that very well. That's what David says. Teach me your way so that I might live in your truth, so I might walk in your truth. Second, what does David do? Same verse, verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name. To see how great God is and to respond rightly. Yes, to know that you are loved, as we've said, but also to see the greatness, the majesty, the power of God, and to respond with that appropriate biblical sense of fear. Thirdly, verse 2, what does David do? He trusts God. To trust him in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, to know that he never changes. Fourthly, verse 12, he gives thanks to him. And how important is that in the midst of trials? To recognize what you can see around you to be thankful for, and to thank God for the things you can't see. To thank him for who he is, to thank him for being in control, even though it looks like everything is going haywire. To thank God. And then verse 12, the last thing that David does, I will glorify your name forever. In verse 9, he said, all the nations will glorify your name. And then in verse 12, he says, I will glorify your name forever. So by God's grace, through his strength, in dependence on him, we can do the same. We can walk in his truth. We can fear his name. We can trust him in the midst of trials. We can give thanks in all circumstances. We can glorify his name forever. We can display what he is like and worship him in the appropriate manner. That's what David does in response. What does David ask? Well, here I've got eight things. And again, I'm not going to do much more than list the first six. Throughout, David asks God to hear him. There are about eight different ways that David asks God to hear or listen to him. And this is common to the Psalms. We've highlighted it many times, so I'm not going to emphasize it here, except to say, cry out to him. Don't be quiet. Don't be quiet. Cry out to God. He hears. He listens. He wants us to be supplicants to him. We need him. We have to acknowledge that. So cry out to God. Ask him to hear. Then secondly, he asked God to preserve his life, to guard his life, to protect his life. God does that literally concerning David's physical life. And yet David's greater son, Jesus, loses his life. Already mentioned, Paul the Apostle loses his life. But Jesus, Paul, and you and I will die at exactly the right time. At exactly the right time, according to God's perfect plan. When he's accomplished in us and through us exactly what he wants to accomplish to fulfill all of his purposes, not a hair of your head will be harmed, and you will be taken to him. Jesus died at exactly the right time. Paul died at exactly the right time. That wouldn't have been my plan. I would have sent the Apostle Paul out to keep preaching for another 20 years. But God had a better plan, and he implemented it. So yes, preserve my life, guard my life, Lord God, until my work is done here. Until your work in me is done here. And then bring me to a much better place, as Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Third request, verse 3, verse 16, be gracious to me. In NIV, that reads, be merciful to me, or show me mercy. Give me what I don't deserve, the good things I don't deserve. Don't give me the punishment I do deserve. And everything I receive from you, I understand, is a grace, a mercy. The fourth request he makes comes in verse 16. Give me strength. You have purposes for me, Lord God, so give me the strength to fulfill them. I am weak. I am poor. I am needy. I am hurting. I am attacked, and I can't do anything for you on my own. Many of you know every time I preach, I acknowledge that ahead of time. If Father God, nothing of any significance is going to happen this morning unless you are at work. I can stand up here and talk for hours and hours and hours, and people might say, oh, wow, great sermon, or they might say, oh, that was horrible. But in either case, nothing is going to happen unless the Holy Spirit is at work planting His powerful word in your hearts. And I have to acknowledge that every Sunday. Give us strength, Lord, to accomplish your work. We are weak. We can do nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So give us strength. The fifth request that David makes, verse 4, gladden the hearts of your servants. Gladden my heart. It's very easy to get sorrowful because this world is full of sorrows. And yes, we must weep with those who weep. We should respond with sorrow to the tragedies we see around us. But the Apostle Paul tells us we are to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And so gladden our hearts, not because of the tragedies around us, but gladden our hearts because of what we know is true about you. That flows directly from what David says he knows about God. Gladden my heart. The sixth request, verse 17, show me a sign of your favor. I think that's a wonderful prayer to make. Lord God, if the specific request I'm making is not according to your will, not according to your plan, I don't want it, but would you please show me, give me a token of your love. Make it be like a wedding ring, which reminds me of my spouse's love. Give me some small indication of that. And God is so faithful to do that. Seventh and eighth, we see in verse 11. So I want to read that verse again. We've already noted this verse, that it highlights our dependence upon God, but now I want to read it in its entirety. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I think we would do well to pray that prayer every day. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So the two requests, teach me your way, and then unite my heart so that I want to go in your way. Right? When we say, unite my heart, we're admitting my heart's divided. It's not single. It's not focused on you. I'm still seeking after comfort, after status, after recognition, after all these other idols. And so unite my heart so that I fear only you. Unite my heart so that I desire only you. Make me wholeheartedly committed to you and teach me how to live out of that commitment so that I might fulfill the purpose of my creation and glorify your name forever. Indeed, all of these requests work to that end. Do you see that? Hear me. Preserve my life. Be gracious to me. Give me strength. Gladden my heart. Show me a sign of your favor. Teach me. Unite my heart. All of those are requests so that I might glorify God more fully. And God is pleased. God is so pleased to enable us to glorify him, not always in the way that we expect him to be glorified by us, but always, always working to enable us to glorify him. Is that the goal of your prayers? So that you might glorify him more fully. Well, do you know yourself the way David knew himself? Do you know God the way David knew God? You can. through the Lord Jesus Christ and what God's written word tells us about him and about the Lord Jesus. And then when troubles plague you, when you're crying out to God, you not only will ask God to ease your burden, but also with David, you will ask God to teach you his way, to unite your heart so that you desire only him, so that you can say with the psalmist of Psalm 73, earth has nothing I desire besides you. So that we can say, as the Apostle John commands us, I do not love the world or the things in the world. Rather, as Jesus commands us, as Deuteronomy commands us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now you might say, Cody, that is my desire. That's what I long for. But life is really tough. And in the midst of all these problems, I'm struggling even to hold on to God. And furthermore, I don't see signs of his favor. If anything, it seems I see signs of his disfavor. And that's often where we find ourselves, isn't it? Know that you're not alone in feeling that way. But then remember, God did not fully answer David's prayer for 1,000 years. Perhaps God may not fully answer your prayer for 1,000 years. God answered David's prayer through David's descendant, however many generations hence. And maybe God will use your prayer to bless a descendant of yours 40 generations in the future. He can do that. But in the interim, right now, before he answers that prayer so long in the future, he provides for you a Savior. A Savior born to Mary while she was still a virgin, welcomed by angels, placed in a cattle's feeding trough. A Savior who lived the life you and I should have lived. A Savior who died taking on himself the punishment you and I deserve. A Savior who rose, who reigns, who will return. A Savior in David's line. And God, in his mighty power, in his continual faithfulness, fulfilled every promise to David. He answered every prayer of David. And he answered in ways that were beyond what David could ask or imagine. And he's doing the same for you and for me. He's doing the same with your prayers. We can't see all the details. We don't understand his timing. But he is the faithful one. That's how he reveals himself. He will fulfill his plans. He will answer the cries of his people. He will break every chain, and he abounds in love to all who call upon him. He listens to your plea for grace. So bow before Mary's son. Desire him. May he teach us his ways, and may he unite our hearts to fear his name so that we might delight in the Lord Jesus Christ above all that the world has to offer. Let's pray together.